We read the Word of God this evening in Revelation 21, and that's our text also. Longer than normal for a text, but the text is the entire chapter. One of the old church fathers recommended that the people of God every day for 20 minutes meditate on heaven. For 20 minutes. I think we could be happy if we every day 2 minutes meditated on heaven. But tonight we're going to hear the Word of God about heaven. Heaven. Revelation 21. This is the Word of God. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall, a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in the name, and in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall was of pure jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's how far we read the Word of God this evening. I call your attention tonight to heaven, to heaven. In this last evening of the year 2017, it's good for us to think of heaven. Perhaps you've already thought of heaven in this past year because a spouse or a father or a mother or a grandfather died and you believed went to heaven. Or perhaps a child that never saw the light of day died and went to heaven. And you thought of heaven. I hold before you tonight the hope for you who are believers of heaven. I hold before you this evening the words of Jesus who said, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and that place is heaven." Some in this past year died, some in this coming year may die. Maybe some of the congregation have been diagnosed with diseases, illnesses that hold forth the prospect for them of very soon dying. Maybe they're not of this congregation. Perhaps they're your parents or grandparents or spouse. Some have died. Others will die. And maybe that's you. In the next months or year, the doctor gives to you a diagnosis and then a prognosis that you will die. And for you, I hold before you tonight the hope of heaven. Of heaven. Think about and meditate upon heaven. We are so earthly minded. We are so earthly minded that we hardly ever think of heaven. There's an old witticism that some men are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. That's a joke, probably. But I don't know many people like that. Most of us are so earthly minded, we hardly ever think of heaven. And so I say again, this evening, on the last day of 2017, let's open the Word of God that describes to us the bliss, the sweetness, the joy of heaven. This life is bitter. This life is difficult. There are sorrows. There are losses. A spouse gone. A parent gone. An unborn baby gone. There are tears and sorrows. Hold before your mind's eye, people of God, the reality that there is a place where sin cannot molest. There is a place of quiet rest, as the hymn goes. Near to the heart of God in heaven. I saw, John said, I saw in a vision the glory of heaven itself. Let's see that this evening, people of God, the heavenly home that we seek. Revelation 21 describes it. Let's see, in the first place, the reality of it, the beautiful reality. Secondly, the personal experience of it. What will we experience? And I warn you that the first point and the second point will blend together because it's very difficult to distinguish the reality of heaven apart from the personal experience of it. But that's the division, nevertheless, the beautiful reality of it, the personal experience of it, and then, in the third place, the certain confirmation of heaven. It is, heaven is certain for us who are believers. Children, what is heaven? If someone asked you when you die where you're going to go, and you said, I'm going to go to heaven, and the person who asked you that question did not know what heaven was, what would you say? I'm going to go to heaven. What is heaven? Heaven, the Word of God says, is sweet, everlasting fellowship with the one who loves you. Everlasting, sweet communion with God. I begin that way because many confessing Christians do not make that confession of heaven. A girl who sat behind me in college many years ago said that when she got to heaven, her tennis game was going to be perfect. Perfect. Imagine that. That's her hope, playing tennis in heaven. Some years ago, when I was making a pastoral visit to a member of the congregation in the middle of a winter like this, a loud knock on the door, accompanied by a scream of a young man, said, "Please come over and help us. A gun went off." And he had accidentally shot his friend in the basement of that house, which occasioned me to visit the family of that young 13-year-old boy at the funeral home, at which funeral home they were talking about their view of heaven. He's hunting now, and he always gets something. He's fishing now, and he never comes home with an empty basket. Heaven is tennis for some. Heaven is fishing and hunting and golfing. A low score each time. Where, I ask you, do they get those ideas of heaven? They do not get those ideas of heaven from the Word of God, because the Word of God does not say that heaven is going to be hunting and fishing successfully and playing tennis victoriously and golfing a low score. You do not find that in the Word of God. The source of our understanding of what heaven is going to be is right here in the Scripture. And the Scripture says, heaven is sweet, everlasting fellowship with the one who loves you and the one whom you love. And if in response to that teaching about heaven, someone says, well, then I don't want heaven, I would rather have hell, then you must tell them that there's no golfing, fishing, hunting, or tennis in hell either. Read the Word of God as to the destination of those who do not go to heaven. It's plain in verse 8. The fearful and the unbelieving, that's who they are, who don't want fellowship with God. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They have lived this life dying toward God, not alive toward Him, not in love for Him, not in trust of His Son. They have lived for themselves. That is, they have lived dying, and they are always going to be dying. There is no bliss for them on the other side of the grave either. The text teaches us that heaven is fellowship with God. That is, the one who loves us and the one whom we love. It does that in the language of Jerusalem. The Word of God says, John says, I saw coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God, Jerusalem. Now, the new Jerusalem, but Jerusalem. That's verse 2 of the text. Coming down from God out of heaven, New Jerusalem. And then again in verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God. In order for us to understand what is heaven, we must understand what is the old Jerusalem. And everyone who understands anything about the Bible understands that Jerusalem was in the Old Testament the capital city of the nation of Israel. The residents of this city were the Israelites. They were the people of God, chosen by Him. They were the physical descendants of Abraham with their children and their grandchildren. There they lived in Jerusalem. There they invested their time and their energy. There they commanded their children. But if you would ask them, what's the significance of Jerusalem? This is what their answer would be. Twofold. First, this is the city of the great king. This is the city in which the one dwells who wisely governs us so that we may live in peace, who powerfully protects us so that we are not afraid of our enemy. He, the great king, lives among us. We love him, we depend upon him, we trust him. But if you ask me in the second place, what's the significance of this city in which we live? I will point you to the temple. And the significance of the temple, they will tell you, is that there is where God Himself dwells among us. The building is not as significant as the one who in that building dwells in all of His glory. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who provides for us a king. He is the one who gives that king wisdom so that we may be governed in peace, and power so that we may be protected from our enemies. That one who lives in that temple, tabernacle in the old days, temple now in the city of Jerusalem, is Jehovah God, who loves us, who testifies His love to us, who always wants to know how much we love Him, but wants first to tell us how much He loves us. He shows us the way into fellowship with Him, the sacrifice. We can't enter into fellowship with Him except we go by way of that burnt offering and the laver, and then behind the veil into the fellowship with God. But He shows us the way into His fellowship. You want to know the significance of the city of Jerusalem? It's the city of the great king, and it is the place in which the temple has been built. But this isn't the old Jerusalem. This is the New Jerusalem. That's the significance of verse 2. John was surprised. He did not have a vision of that old city. He had a vision of a new city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And now all of the figurative language comes into play. Very important. But just listen for a moment some of these descriptions again. The origin of this city is heaven. It comes down from God. He sent it down so that John could see this vision. It comes from heaven. 12,000 furlongs on each side, about 1,400 miles long. That's a furlong. 12,000 of them, about 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles tall. Obviously, figurative, a perfect cube. Around the city was a wall of over 200 feet tall. How does that make any sense? A cube surrounded by a wall of 200 feet in height. In each wall, there were three gates, 12 gates in all, and the city itself is of pure gold, transparent as glass. Just try to get a vision in your own mind of the beauty and the unbelievable beauty of this city. The wall is of pure jasper, a precious stone shining as crystal and diamonds. The gates are each of one pearl, pure and lustrous. The foundations are adorned with marvelous and rare stones, and the street of the city itself is pure gold. The text describes what cannot be described. Almost incredible beauty of this place. Who can imagine a more beautiful city than this? Who could be wealthy or wise enough to construct this place? Now, there are two dangers in interpreting this vision, which obviously is not to be taken literally, and yet that's one of the mistakes some make when they look at this and hear this vision. They're called premillennialists, who look for a renewed kingdom of Jesus Christ here on this earth. They believe that Jerusalem is literally going to come down from God out of heaven and be transplanted in that city over there in the Middle East. They see God's promise that the new Jerusalem will restore the old Jerusalem. And that's a serious mistake, because that view takes the book of Revelation literally when it ought to be taken figuratively. Let me point out why it ought to be taken figuratively. In the first place, the whole book of Revelation is figurative and obviously figurative. If you read some of the commentators that are premillennialists and their understanding of the book of Revelation, their determination to take Revelation literally brings them to extremes such that the grasshoppers that John saw, in their mind, John couldn't understand what a modern-day attack helicopter was. So the grasshoppers are fulfilled literally as helicopters. That's what John saw. John just didn't know what a helicopter was, so he called them grasshoppers. It's figurative, not to be taken literally. Second, John tells us that he saw these things in a vision. And a vision is always to be taken figuratively, and especially a vision that has a city that's 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles broad, and 1,400 miles tall. In the third place, numbers are almost always symbolic in the Scripture. The precious stones are symbolic. The names of the tribes of Israel are symbolic. And in the fourth place, and probably most importantly, what comes out in verses 9 and 10 is that John says that he's being shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then what does he see? A city coming down from God out of heaven. This cannot be taken literally, because the bride is not a city, and the city is not a woman. That's one mistake in interpreting Revelation 21, that there is an attempt to take it literally. The second mistake is to bring this figurative church on earth and to this earth. That's the mistake of postmillennialists. The reality is that this is a figurative description of the redeemed church in heaven. I'll say that again. This is a figurative description of the redeemed church in heaven. Not the church on earth that we are hoping will appear soon, but the church in heaven after Jesus has appeared for the second time. But the postmillennialists teach that this is a description of what God is doing and going to do on earth on this side of the second coming of Christ. Let me read you a description of the postmillennialists' interpretation of this. Revelation 21, he says, cannot be speaking of heaven or a time after the end of the world. So he goes on to say that it was Adam's task to heavenize the earth. And that's our task, to heavenize the earth. So the postmillennialist says, the vision, he says, of the new heaven and the new earth is true now. And then he says, finally, the gospel permeates the world. God restores the earth to paradise. And then, most astounding of all, he says that the prophecies of the destruction of the heaven and earth were all fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. He likens the destruction of Jerusalem to the destruction of the world of Noah in the flood. He says that by destroying Jerusalem, God destroyed the world of that day. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is the fulfillment of the melting of the heavens and the earth with fervent heat. He's looking for this vision to be fulfilled here in Kalamazoo, and here in Michigan, and here in the United States of America, the Kalamazoo and Michigan and USA that you and I live in and see, and our children and grandchildren will grow up in. Now, of course, there are aspects of this vision that are also true of the earth today. That's plain. The tabernacle of God is with men now, and He dwells with us now spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which the sting of death has been taken away. There is a sense in which former things are passed away and all things are become new. There is a way in which we drink of the water of life freely. There's no question about that, but this is not a description of the church on earth, but a description of heaven. Verse 1 says, a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth are passed away. And then verse 8 says that right alongside of the eternal future of God's people in heaven is the everlasting future of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And that's not here on this earth. Obviously, again, contrasting eternity in heaven with eternity in hell. But not surprisingly, between verse 1 and verse 8 is verse 4, which by the postmillennialist who I was quoting a moment ago is completely ignored in his explanation of Revelation 21 because he does not know what to do with verse 4. Not one word said in that commentary about this that says there will be no more death. All tears shall be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. There shall be no more pain in this place. And that is not a description of the church on earth. That is a description of the people of God who've been taken up to be with God Himself in the glories of heaven. Heaven is fellowship with God in the resurrected body that's been glorified like Christ's body has been glorified, that is, heaven after Christ comes again, and having in that glorified body sweet fellowship with a God who redeemed us by His Son and loves us more than ever we will imagine. That's heaven. The very first voice that John hears when he's receiving this vision of the heavenly glories is this: behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. That's heaven. And not only does the chapter begin that way, the chapter ends that way in verse 22. The same kind of language. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Think about that for a moment. Think about how you, if you go to heaven soon or later, think about how you would describe that place to someone who is asking you about it. Imagine now someone who is not there, who had access to you and could ask you from there, what's heaven like? You are in the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem like? How will you explain and describe that? You will say, and now you will hear an echo of that resident of the old Jerusalem, you will say, the king is here. The king who protected us, the king who governed us, the king who in perfect wisdom organizes this place so that we may live together in peace. The king is here. And if you want to know something else about this place, the temple is here. Well, what's the temple like? It's not like the old temple because that building is gone. And the temple is here in the person and through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the tabernacle of God that's with men. And we dwell with him and he dwells with us. And we speak to him because he's spoken to us and he's shown us that by his blood there was access into his presence. What's heaven like? The king is there. God is there. He's our friend. He's our companion. What's it like in heaven? Your loved ones, some of them there. You can't speak to them, obviously. They can't communicate to you very clearly. You know that clearly. Read the Word of God. Meditate. If not 20 minutes per day, 2 minutes per day, and ask yourself the question, what is it going to be like when I get to heaven? There's going to be beauty that is beyond description. Beauty beyond description. You're going to learn about God, not by a preacher, through means. You're going to learn about God in heaven more and more, not by reading a book, that is by means, the Bible. You are going to see God face to face, and you are going to hear from the mouth of Jesus Christ directly, and he is going to speak to you all of the perfect wisdom that he has and that he has shown upon this earth for 6,000 years. Here on earth, you need a preacher. Here on earth, you need a book to read it. This is a glass darkly, people of God, when you compare it to what heaven is going to be. But there, and this is another evidence, is it not, people of God, that Revelation 21 is not a description of this earth that's heavenized before the coming of Christ? Because on this earth, it's always through means, preachers and books and reading and studying. There in heaven, it's going to be immediate. We're going to see God face to face. And what indicates how close that fellowship is, people of God, is this. This is the beauty of a marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman and the intimacy of marriage. Delight is the best word to describe a good marriage. And that's a good word, too, for you to think about when you think about what heaven is going to be. The central figure, people of God, in this vision is the bride and is the bridegroom. No, the central figure in this vision is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the joy of the bride is the presence of the bridegroom. He's the king of the city of David. It's his wisdom that gives the citizens protection and care. His power that's gained for them victory and brought them there to safety. You ask one of them now who's in heaven what the joy of heaven is. It's not golfing. It's not fishing. It's not hunting. It's not tennis. But it's this. My God is here. I know him. I see him. I love him. And he's speaking to me. But then they're going to say one more thing, too, about the experience of heaven. Seeing God face to face, but in the community and the company of all of the people of God. This is a foretaste, beloved, of heaven. This is a foretaste of glory of heaven, where it's not you by yourself hearing God speak to you, but it's you in the company of the people of God, in the fellowship of God. That's why this is described as a city, a city. Heaven is not going to be isolationism. Heaven is not going to be you and your Savior. Heaven is going to be all of you together, fellowshipping together in the presence of God Himself. I say that's why this is described as a city, a great city, but a city, not a country where the residents and the inhabitants are scattered far and broad, but a city which has fellowship with the people who know one another. Church is a body. That's one thing, where all of the members of that body are united as this little body are all united together. You know each other. But heaven is a city, a community, a closely knit community in which all of the people of God are familiar with each other. I say that, people of God, because there's sometimes the imagination of us that when we die, it's only going to be me and Jesus. I'm not going to see any of you. I'm only going to have my vision fixed attentively on Him and upon His face. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. Heaven is going to be the new Jerusalem, where all of us together fellowship in perfect peace and unity. And in that fellowship, there's no division, there's no strife. That's probably what we fear. When we have fellowship together, there's always sin that interrupts that fellowship, but not in heaven. And that's why the Word of God, I'm convinced, says in verse 1 that there was no more sea there in this vision. The sea in the Scripture refers to tumult and unrest and conflict and roaring, raging, agitated, tempest-tossed waves. No more sea. In the beginning, one land mass until the flood, and that one land mass was divided, and now the ocean, the sea, divides nations. In this new heavens and new earth, there is no more sea, that is, no more division. The people of God are one, united together in perfect peace, but all of us together with our eyes on and our attention directed to God Himself in heaven. I can't imagine that. But the Word of God helps me imagine that. And the Word of God helps me tonight in two ways. In the first place, by describing negatively what's not going to be in heaven, and that's a help to me. Imagine now, this is just an imagination, that someone has access to heaven and can shout down to you what they've seen in heaven, standing at the top of the ladder, perhaps looking up in heaven, and then turning around to tell you what they see. This is what the man will see after he looks up into heaven. There's no more death up here. This is what he's going to say. There isn't any sorrow up there in heaven. There isn't any crying. There isn't any more pain. The former things are passed away. Everything that makes you cry, everything that causes sorrow, every reason for disappointment and discouragement, it's all gone. There is no more death. There is not even a shadow of death. And you can hardly imagine that. How many of the people of God are going to go home tonight and because of discouragement cry? How many people of God are going to go home tonight in anticipation of surgery this week, can't sleep, or more treatment? How many people of God aren't going to go home tonight and imagine their wayward children or brothers or spouses and weep? There's no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying in heaven. All of that is gone. That's the negative aspect of heaven. And the positive that comes out in this vision, what you and I are going to experience, it's all put in terms of the beauty of these eyes. What do you see in this vision? Just reread the chapter. and be awestruck again at the beauty of heaven and how your breath is going to be taken away when you see a gate of pearl. It's not going to be a literal gate of pearl. They aren't going to be literally streets of gold. It's all in terms that we who are earthly can understand. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen, and the beauty that you are going to see, is going to come into your ears when God speaks to you about His perfect wisdom, His deep, deep love, and all of the ways that He arranged your life in all its perfect plan before your days began, so that you would get there in the way that you got there and be formed to be the perfect stone fit in that temple as His dwelling place. And that's going to take an eternity. He's going to tell you about every moment of your life, why it was what it was. He's going to tell you about all of the history of the world and why He arranged things as He did. And every time you hear that, you're going to say, that is beautiful. I never imagined why. I never understood why. I never imagined the possibility of understanding these things. And God, in the capacity that we have as new creatures in heaven, is going to lay it all out. How much He loves us, what the greatness of His wisdom was, and we'll say, there's no one more beautiful than my God in heaven. How glorious is His majesty. How breathtaking are His righteousness and peace. Just take every one of His attributes and make it a precious stone. What gems are His mercy and compassion? What a shining stone is His goodness to all of His people. What a brilliant beauty shows in His eternal love through Jesus Christ. Is there anything more beautiful than that? And then back up to John 1. And that Word of God, who was with God from the beginning, by whom all things were made, that Word of God, who came down and was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of beauty and truth. There was no physical beauty in Him. There was nothing comely about Him that any man should boast of what He looked like. But we beheld, John says, His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace meaning its most basic meaning. Beauty, that man, in all of His work, in His person, in all of His attributes, is more beautiful than anything you've ever seen upon this earth. And the way that all of that is described in the Word of God before us tonight is gold and silver and precious stones and all of these things for our eyes. But it's a vision, so that we say together, is there anything more beautiful than heaven? We say together, we. I've been assuming that you're believers, but there are many that are not going to enter into this city. And so we go back to verse 8 and talk about the fearful, those who are afraid of God and only afraid of God. I'm not talking about the fear of reverence, now the terror of God, because they're not resting in the shelter that God provides. There are the fearful, there are the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and idolaters, and liars. They've defiled the city of God. Maybe this congregation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've worked abomination in the church. They've made lies in the church. The Word of God to them is, your names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is for you reserved a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And this is another reason, people of God, to believe that the passage is not talking about some future for the people on earth, the people of God here in this place before the second coming of Christ. I remind you of that. This is a description of the time after the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There are some who are not going to see that beauty. There are some are going to see the most awful sights that they've ever imagined, and they'll never see anything but that. I say their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but for us who are believing, for us who at the end of 2017 go home and say with great weakness, I believe, help my unbelief. For us who realize we've committed abominations and fornications and idolatries and lies. We have corrupted the church. We have done things that we ought not to have done. But by faith we trust in the Lamb, the Lamb. By faith we believe that we are the bride of the Lamb. And when we exercise that faith, that's an evidence to us that we belong to Him. To Him. And that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that when we die, we're not going to open our eyes in the lake of fire and brimstone. We're going to open our eyes in the presence of God Himself and see Him face to face and say, now I'm satisfied. Having God, there's nothing more on earth that I could yet desire. You may be sure of that. You may. That's why the Word of God says, write, these words are true and faithful. Why, you ask, would John need to hear that? And must that be recorded in Revelation 21? Write, because these words are true and faithful. The words are true and faithful because the one who spoke them is true and faithful. And we must be reminded of that too, because there are going to be times when I doubt. Have you never doubted the reality of what I've been speaking about tonight? Have you ever wondered, could it be that we've been believing a hoax? Could it be that what my parents taught me is just the imagination of foolish people, and that really when we die, that's the end of it? It's only darkness and nothingness at the end. If you've never had those doubts, don't be afraid when those doubts come someday, and probably they will come when you lie on your deathbed and you know what's coming, and then the devil comes to you and tempts you with these words, it can't be true. How could it be true? And then you come back to Revelation 21 and you say to the devil, these words are true and faithful because they came from the voice of the one who's true and faithful, and I believe them. Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to die. I've got the stinger of death in me. I'm going to leave this life. But I'm going to leave this life with hope, and I'm going to wake up and see Him who loved me, and see Him whom I love. That's what's in store for me. Heaven. Heaven. The face of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that the word that's been explained tonight may have been explained in such a way that Thou art pleased to use it to work faith in the hearts of young and old, to create hope in us where we have been without hope, and to dispel doubts if we ever doubt. Father, we look forward to the day that we will be with Thee among all of the saints in heaven, where beauty beyond imagination is in store for us. And there will be no more death, tears, pain, and sorrow. And all the old things will be passed away, and everything will be perfectly new. Father, forgive us for being so earthly minded. Create in us more and more a desire to think of heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.